Job chapter 39. Actually, we're going to begin to read with verse 39 of chapter 38, where the chapter divisions would probably have been better. We are in the last portion of Job, the last section that has to do with God's speaking directly to Job, and he's using a teaching method that I advocate for teachers and parents, the question method, not waiting necessarily for an answer. It's a very effective means of teaching, and of course, anything that God uses obviously is good. And it has the effect of bringing Job fully into the presence of God. And as he says in chapter 42, I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And that is the effect of these chapters, of changing Job from just a hearer. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I want you to understand, as far as relationship is concerned, there is a closer relationship. Now, many in years past, inadvisedly, calls this kind of a thing a second blessing or something of that nature. Well, we should, as many say, we should get seconds and thirds and fourths and fifths and sixths and so forth, many blessings. But there is a before a servant is ready for service, he needs to not only be saved by faith, but he needs to have been brought into a relationship with God whereby he sees God. I don't mean visibly sees him, but he, in his spirit's eye, mind's eye, he sees God as God is, as much as it is possible for man to see. And the effect of this is to cause man to be humbled. This is the effect of it always, to cause man to be humbled and to prepare him for service. Because just because we're saved, we're not always maybe as humble as we ought to be. And this experience humbles. And just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You see, Isaiah had his eyes upon Uzziah because he was a good king. And when he died, he had to quit looking to man and look to the Lord. He had to quit depending upon man and look to the Lord, which is what we should be doing. And he said, when I saw him, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the cherubim said, holy, 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 they were saying. And he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. As soon as he saw that vision of holiness, then he saw himself. And the purpose for this vision is to see ourselves, to make us useful. You see, and that's what God is doing for Job. But because Job is a man of faith, we've seen that all the way through. He refuses to deny the Lord. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See? But he still hasn't really come face to face with Jehovah. And so whatever elements of pride, whatever elements of argument, whatever elements of disagreement might have been in between Job and the Lord, this experience that he is going through brings him down on his face, and that's the purpose of it. Now, I think we need to, as I said, it's very important, especially for teachers and parents. I would say especially for all of us, certainly, for our own good, but for those who have to do with small children, one of the man is a sinner. He's born into this world a sinner. And then he begins to walk to prove it as he grows. And until he comes to know Christ as his Savior, he is lost and without God and without hope in this world. Now, once he trusts Christ as his Savior, he is in Christ. But he is brought low to the point and place to where he can see himself. And when he sees himself, he sees a pitiful sight. And if you have never seen yourself in that light, then you never have gotten a picture of yourself. Now, this is beyond just what it takes to say, I am a sinner and I'm lost and I need Christ. It's beyond that. It's seeing just how much we are unrighteous and just how wicked our heart is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Job said, I abhor myself. And if you have never come to the place to where you abhor yourself, now we're not talking about depression. We're talking about humility. See, there's a great deal of difference between those two things. Depression is something that the mental attitude that comes upon a person when it probably begins with pride and ends up in depression. But humility is something that when we see ourselves as we are in the light, when we put ourselves in comparison with Jehovah, that's humility. That's what brings humility. When we line ourselves up with Jehovah, and that's what he's doing here through these chapters, he's saying, can you do this? Can you do this? Did you ever do this? Did you ever do this? Did you ever do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? And one after another, he's nailing these things, and all the time, Job is, you see, until he comes to the place to where he sees how insufficient he is, how frail he is, how unimportant he is. And oh, how we need to see that in order to be servants for the Lord. Now I'm going to begin to read. We're going to read a good portion here because what we had been reading in chapter 38 was as God revealed his material universe, the inanimate aspects of it. Now we're going to see the material universe, the animal aspects, the animate aspects of it, and we're beginning to read with verse 39, where he changes here. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lion, when they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God and wonder for lack of meat? Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds or the deer do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? Now just imagine all of nature and all of its animals and the times when they bring forth and they bear their young. And here little Job sitting back there in his house with his family, and he knows nothing of all the things that are going on out in nature, all the many transactions that are taking place, all the many things that are going on out there, you know, in nature every year. It's carrying on its thing, repeating itself and propagating itself and carrying on. And here's little man in one little spot, how big he is in comparison to that, you see. All right. They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city. Neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. You can't put him in a harness and drive him. The range of the mountain is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide in thy crib? Now, the unicorn This question is to just which particular animal the Lord referred to here. Some say wild goats, but maybe other things. I don't know, but regardless, the point is what he has to say about him. Will the uniform be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? You know, can you tame him? Canst thou bind the unicorn with the band and the furrows? Can you plow him? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings? Now he moves to the flying things. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust? And forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. And that's the habit of the ostrich. She lays her eggs and covers them in the dust and the dirt, and leaves them. And if they hatch, they hatch. They don't. If they get stepped on, they get stepped on. I mean, that's the way it is. And notice 16. She is hardened against her young ones. In other words, she doesn't have the natural motherly instinct that many animals have toward the young ones, to sit on their eggs like a hen would or something like that. Ostriches don't do that. As though they were not hers, her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. In other words, he said, I didn't give her that. That's the reason she does that way. It's because that's the way I created her. I wanted her to be that way. But now notice what he has to say about her. What time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. And they say that ostriches have been timed 60 miles an hour more in running. I don't think any of you want to get in a race with an ostrich. Verse 19, hast thou given the horse? This passage is one of my favorites here, as he describes the horse, the war horse. I think it's just so graphic and tremendous. We know more about the horse, and we've seen it, in picture, depicted in battle and stuff like that. And so I think it means more to us. But listen now, as he describes the horse. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Boy, does you like that? See that old big neck, and especially the quarter horse with those big muscles in their front quarter there, you know. He says, hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Boy, and you see him snorting or whatever he rears up and so forth. He poeth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear. And I never, till I really read this, and I never realized this much about why horses have been such, man has tamed them and used them for so many things, domestic things, but particularly what he was used for is for battle. And I guess horses are fearless. They have no fear, as he says here. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. He doesn't turn his back from the sword. The sword may be there before him and fella flashing it, but it makes no difference to him. He goes diving right into that. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Can't you just see that? Imagine that picture, is that horse swallows the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. In other words, I think he's speaking here of retreat. Whenever the men are afraid and decide to retreat, he's not interested in retreating. He's not interested in hearing the trumpet blow retreat. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. And what a picture we have there of of the horse and the way God created him. It's interesting that God gave this description of the horse. This is the way he sees him, and yet the scriptures tell us that God taketh not pleasure in the legs of the man, or the power of the horse, strength of the horse. So, you know, it's not something that he is. He created it, and he made him that way. And what an instrument he is, the horse. And then he moves back to the flying things. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom, and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command, and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. And, evolution is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, that old eagle said, now, you know, I'm going to be away up there on that crag, and I'm going to need sharp eyes. So I better develop me some sharp eyes. Now, what a ridiculous position. You know, when you read things like this, you wonder how sane men could be evolutionists, you know? You really, it's satanic to be an evolutionist. It really is satanic to be an evolutionist, because that eagle can sit up there on the crag of that rock thousands of feet in the air and spot a snake crawling on the ground, or a rabbit trying to get her into his hole, or whatever it is that she may be, and she can dive from up there and swoop down there and hit the spot, I mean, you know, and pick him up, and away she goes. And the same way with fish hawks, you know, that fly over the water. That's one of the most, I love to watch them get in a bay or someplace where fish hawks are working, and you just sit and watch them by the hour and see them fly up there and sail up there, and all of a sudden, they fold those wings like that. They go to a spot. I mean, they don't, you know, and zoop, underwater they go, and they come up. That fish may be a foot or 2 feet underwater, more. I don't know how deep it may be. But they'll come up with that thing out there flying with that thing. Yeah. Wonderful. God's creation. Such a wonderful thing. And, folks, I'm telling you, we haven't begun to scratch the surface in Christian education, because what I'm giving you now, what we're doing is Christian education. This is what Christian education is. It's teaching about God's creation and his works, his might, his power. That's what you're supposed to teach young folks. Now, I know you have to teach them 2 + 2 = 4, and you have to teach them the multiplication facts. But a teacher ought to comparatively dread the time they have to teach 2 + 2. They always say, well, I wish I never had to teach 2 + 2. I'd love to teach about creation. I'd love to teach about creation. But this is Christian education. I wish I could put a spark in some young person's mind to write curriculum like this. To write curriculum like this for Christian schools. Well, this eagle, he God gave him that eye. He didn't give you that kind of sharp eye. Some of us, they've decayed and gone a long way from what they used to be. But I used to have, whenever I was a young man, I had as good eyes as it was possible for a person to have when I was flying. And in the different tests that we had to run with our eyes, I always made perfect with them because I had good eyes. And I thank the Lord for that. But nothing like what an eagle has, because an eagle needs that kind of eye. And God wanted the eagle to be what he made it to be, and he made it. The thing about the eagle is not just those beautiful wings, not just that ability to on the fly pick up its prey, But it is that eye that it has, that little small eye in there that can see so far and so precisely to get to the target. Verse 29, from thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. And talking about here, I think more, it talks about the hawk and the eagle, probably includes the vulture in this group because they also are flesh eaters. But isn't that wonderful that God put an animal, a bird, create a bird to scavenge and take care of the dead animals and things that happen in nature and in life and so forth. Well, that's, he thought of everything. And let's read on now. I want to read through verse 5 of chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Now you're getting down. You see what I know. You see what I've done. You see what I've created. You see what I manage. God not only created, but he manages his creation. You know, it would be a remarkable thing to create it, but then to be able to manage it after he creates it, provide its food. He has to provide the food for every one of those birds out there, every one of those animals out there. If he closes his hand, they die, Scripture says. And so he asks the questions. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. That was the response. Now, isn't that interesting? Because God had said nothing about Job. That is, his makeup or anything concerning him. What he is asking him and what he is doing is showing him his creation, his management of his creation, that he, his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, his omnipresence at everybody's, at every animal's need. He's there seeing to it that it's need. And also his power, his all-powerful arm. And in the light of this thing, Job says, I am vile. I am vile. You see, this is what this kind of teaching does to a child. That's the reason it's not popular. You know, folks, the closer we get to Christ, you know, the more that we come to realize how vile we are, you know. When Job was brought face to face and confronted with God, and God laid out these things before him, the result was, in the light of his holiness and purity and greatness, Job realized his sin. He realized the true nature of what it means to be a sinner. Do you realize, folks, that that is a rare thing in time, past, in the present? It's a rare thing for us to come to any kind of grips with our own vileness. We might say, well, I'm weak. I've got failures. I have shortcomings. That's not good enough. I am vile. I am vile. Man is a failure. Man is a failure. Ever since he sinned in the garden, sinned against a holy God, man is a failure. Oh, that message needs to be preached. It needs to be hollered from the housetops. It needs to be cried across this nation today. Man is a failure. You see, that's one thing that man refuses to admit, refuses to accept. He keeps trying again. He keeps trying again. He created a public school system. Now, of course, according to what Horace Mann wanted whenever he created it, they have been very successful. But according to parents and according to the prognosticators who look at it today, they say, boy, the public school is a failure. But, we can fix it. We can fix it. We'll pay some more money. We'll build some more schools. We'll repair the schools we've got. We'll put policemen in the halls. We'll build chain link fences around them and guard them. We'll fix them. They're fools. They can't fix them. They can't fix them. It's impossible to fix them. They will continue to accomplish what they were set in motion to accomplish. Now understand, Horace Mann claimed himself to be a worshiper of God. Only his God was the God of nature, not the God of the Bible. He was very clear in his statements concerning this. His God was the God of nature. Well, I want to tell you that you're going to get a misinterpretation of the God of nature if you only look at nature. Now, nature reveals the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork and so forth. But you must interpret it in the light of God's word, what he has said and what he has written. If you do not, first of all, interpret nature in the light of Scripture, then you're going to be repeating the same mistake over and over and over again. You're thinking that man can resolve his own problems, that there is a solution if we can just find it. That's man. There is a solution if we can just find it. And so, because the SAT scores and because the test scores have dropped, well, we will help them with the test. We will show them how to take the test, and we will also lower the grade that's expected. Say, well, what happens? Well, that goes on, and for a minute, they get a little pickup, like a little shot, you know, a little pickup. And then time passes, and the same old thing, they sink a little lower, and they fall below those standards. And they say, well, we'll do this, or we'll do that, and we'll put more money into it. That's usually the thing, usually their answer to everything is put more money into it. Whew, that means more money in my pocket, see? Put more money into it, and that will help it, that will resolve it. And folks, the problem is that it was dead on arrival. It was dead to start with. It started on the false premise. It started on the premise that we can build our own system. Man can save himself. Man can build order and establish order. We have a problem because we have some dictators and people around the world that won't cooperate. But as soon as we can turn them into democracies, you know, that is a foreign word to America. Do you realize that? Our founding fathers would you talk about die, they would die again if you told them that we had a democracy today. For who was it? Jefferson said, Benjamin Frank, one of them said, what have you given us? And he said, a republic. If you can keep it. A republic, if you can keep it. And we couldn't keep it. And we lost it. And now it's called a democracy. The next step is, of course, a complete chaos, just like the French had after they got to the bottom, chaos. So man cannot fix it. And we never come to this picture. I am vile. When you come to that place, when you begin to understand that, then you're beginning to get a little bit of understanding about what sin did. to this world what sin did when man said, I'm not going to obey God. When man refused to obey God, oh, just that one little thing, I'm not going to do. We're going to eat the forbidden fruit, and we're going to become wise, and we're going to become gods. They fell for the lie, and they became vile. And man is vile today. And the only way that we can be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, isn't it a wonderful salvation that God has provided us salvation in Christ? And now God sees me not the vile sinner that I am, but when he looks upon me because I have trusted his Son, he sees me now as redeemed. He sees me as perfect. He sees me as complete and entire in his Son. And he everything, you see, God no longer deals with me as Dayton Hobb. He no longer deals with me that way. I am his Son. I'm a redeemed child of God, and he deals with me as his Son. And that, as Ephesians 1:4 tells us, was planned in the counsels of God before the foundation of the world. He knew my name and planned it before the foundation of the world. And if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, if you're not saved, trust Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Trust him, receive him. If you need help, if you need somebody to pray with you, if you need somebody to show you Father from the Word of God, then you let us know. Let us know. We don't believe in twisting arms. We don't believe in that. We believe in the Holy Spirit doing the work in your heart. That's what we believe. Now, if the Holy Spirit is working, convicting, speaking to you, do something about it. Do something about it. You have a will. You have a will. Do something about it if the Holy Spirit is working and dealing in your heart. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, bless it to our hearts. And if there are those here today outside of Christ, may they see that the only safety there is in the Son of God, who died for them and bore their sin, paid the debt on Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.